Well, here we are. Book of Haggai for last Sunday morning, maybe. Book of Haggai. This is our fourth message from the book, and we'll be finishing it this morning. You see, I've got the sermon titled, The Principle of Contagion. We'll look at that as we get through it. We're going to be looking at the second chapter, verses 10 through 23, or the end of the book. So let's just read our text to begin with. This is Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. It says, On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the spirit answered, and the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. As we begin to look at this, I've done something you see on your outline there. We talked about this back in when we were going through Daniel, how that supposedly people who are much more scholarly than I am supposedly are able to take dates from 600 or 700 or 800 BC because there are such detailed records in a lot of the history records from that era and convert them as if they were our time. They take into account all these things and you know all that kind of stuff, and they're supposedly able to do that. They're supposedly able to do it just pretty accurate, to a day or so. So I was looking at a commentary on the book of Haggai when I first started this and noticed that his headings were dates, and these were his dates. And I've wanted to use them just for one reason, not because I'm saying they're right, because I really don't know, but I'll take their word for it. But that's just kind of a disclaimer, okay? I'm not saying they're accurate. But what it does for me is helps me to see the spread of time over this book. When you, just to give you an example of how that affects other areas of my life, how many of you grew up in school exclusively on the metric system? No one. That's what I figured. Okay? None of us did. All right? When I was a senior in high school, in our physics class, We use it exclusively the whole year, right? But to this day, when you ask me, or somebody tells me that the distance from here to Conway or wherever is 27 kilometers, I have to do some fast halfway calculating to figure out if I know if that's 1,000 miles or distance from here to Quitman or something, you know. So I have to convert that in my head. And with time, you know, it's hard to do that. You know, if you don't have, you just say in the first day of the second month of the seventh year reign of Darius, you know, whatever, well, okay. How does that translate time-wise? Now, we can do it, but this, for me, just makes it a little easier to kind of wrap my mind around. Okay, doesn't mean anything other than that. All right. You see, I've got the title, the message of the title, titled The Principle of Contagion. What is a principle? And I want to define that. There's five or six different ways this word is used in this area. And I want to define what it means the way I'm using it here today. All right, it's a principle. A principle is sort of like a law, but it's not a law. It's not as rigid as a law. All right? It's sort of like a good idea, but it's much more than a good idea. All right? But a principle, the way I'm looking at it today, is an event or an action or a decree, you might want to say, that has consequences. And it's a good idea if you keep the principle. Okay, it has a cause and effect relationship, though not exclusively. All right, there may be principles of this or principles of that, but they're not hard fast that every time this happens that the effect is going to follow. But the vast majority of the time, so much so that a person generally would be a fool to go against principle. Okay. Now, I want to think of some examples of principles. Now, you may want to label these as something other than principles, but that's okay. In the scripture, what's a principle that you see given to us in the scripture? Anybody think of one off the top of your head? Okay, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All right. Does that have a cause and effect follows if you do or do not do that? I think so. Okay, probably the most common one is the principle of sowing and reaping. You know, we see that and hear that a lot. Let me give you a couple just from, not from the scriptures, although they perhaps are taught there. And this is one I heard my dad told me this years ago, and I forgot, we were having a conversation about something, and this is what he said. He said, you can't give a person an education if they don't want one. Okay? And you can't keep them from getting an education if they do. Okay? What's the principle that's taught there?
Sort of like lead a horse to water.
Exactly what I was thinking, Cassie. Sort of like you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Now, the principle I gave you was confined to the area of education, but it could be applied probably in a lot of other things. But the idea is that you can, your powers of persuasion are of no avail if someone's not willing to put in the effort to do whatever we're talking about, okay? If it's education, when I was in school, there was a guy that sat right next to me that slept all day through English class. And just, you know, and I may have told you this story. One day the teacher got on to me for something, had me stay for class because I was sleeping or trying to sleep, and she called me down. This guy over here slept every day through class with no consequences. When class was over, I was ready. I stayed after class and I said, what about so-and-so? A little unequal treatment here. And she said, if so-and-so give the rip about anything, I might get over him. There's still hope for you, I think. For some reason, I was satisfied with that. You know? It made me feel good. I liked her a little better after that. Yeah. All right, but for someone who doesn't care, it may not be education, it may be a job, it may be working, it may be doing a lot of things. But if they will not obey the principle, then there are consequences that follow. Okay, so that's how I'm going to be using this word principle. Okay, the first point is this, the principle illustrated. Let's read verses 10 to 13. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. So God has told Haggai, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the priest and get the priest together and ask them this question. Now, why the priest? Okay, it's because the priest ought to be the ones, if no one else knew the answer to this question he's going to pose to them, they should know it. So he goes to the priest and he asks him this question. Two questions, here's the first one. Verse 12, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, let's stop there. What is holy meat? Okay, it is meat that has been set aside for the use in the offerings and in the temple. All right, they had certain criteria for the meat to qualify, certain criteria for how to handle the meat, and the meat there at that point became holy. It became set apart for this reason, for this event. He says, if someone is carrying this meat in the fold of their garment, and I'm not sure what that would be, if it would be an apron that they pull up and holding the meat in the apron or whatever it is. So here they are, they're carrying this meat. It's been consecrated, set aside, and they're carrying it to the offering. And the edge of his garment or the meat, whatever, touches, and it lists about four or five things here. The edge of the garment or the edge of the meat touches bread, or the edge of the meat of the garment touches stew, or it touches wine, or it touches oil, or any food. So we're not talking about a narrow list. He broadens it out to say this includes anything you can think of. Will it become holy? What is the it there? The thing that it touches. All right, so if this consecrated meat touches bread, is the bread now consecrated and holy? No. Or at least the priest answered no, right? If the holy meat and the garment touches some wine, is the wine now considered consecrated and holy? No. What about oil? No. Any kind of food? No. So here's the idea. Holy meat is not contagious. Following me? I know I'm using the word contagious kind of a little weird way here. All right? But the holy meat is not contagious. You can't catch holiness from it. Got me? Okay. So there's the first question. Priests know the answer. They give the answer. Okay. Here's the second question. Verse 13. If one who is unclean, one being a person, might be you, might be me, whoever it is, they are unclean, and he gives a specific reason that they're unclean. It's not the only reason, but it's one. It's the one that he uses here. If anyone who is unclean because they have touched a dead body, it doesn't say a human body, might have been an animal. It would have been probably the same effect either way. They touch, they're unclean because they touch a dead body. If anyone in that circumstance touches one of these things, what are the these things? That same list. Meat or food, stew, beef, wine, oil, or any other kind of food. So here is an unclean person because they've been handling dead bodies, and they touch some bread. Is the bread now unclean? Yes. The priest answered yes, and we'll go along with it, right? If the person touches some wine, is the wine now unclean? What about oil? Yes. Any of those things is considered unclean. So what can we learn from this? That an unclean person is contagious. All right? Now, let's think about this just for a second. We tend, and I want to make an application here in a broad way. We tend to look at ourselves. We're in a group of people. Let's say here's a group of people. And some of them are righteous people, God-fearing Christians who are committed to the Lord. Some are just kind of going with the crowd. And there are a few people who are just pretty nasty. You know, they're whatever, got a vulgar mouth. They're just ungodly person. Particularly if you think of this in terms of you were young. I mean, like 12 to 25 or something. You're in this group of people. It has been said that the spirituality or the character of the group will often, more often than not, descend to the lowest common denominator. That is, the ungodly person will rub off and affect the character of the godly person more than we would care to admit. Has that ever happened in your life? As mine. I was growing up, I was around some pretty decent kids and around some pretty much some scoundrels. And eventually, what happened? My character went their direction. Why is that? Other than the fact that I didn't have the guts to stand and to do what was right. Okay, part of it is because in me there is something unclean to start with. And if I'm not careful, at whatever point in my life I find myself, I'm wanting to satisfy my unclean spirit in me. So it is a struggle to not go down that path. All right? I never have to work at being a sinner. Y'all? That's not hard. I can do that any day of the week. I have to work at being righteous. I have to work at doing what's right. You give me the slightest inclination, and I'll begin to slip down that side. I think that's one of the ideas that he's explaining here. In fact, he's fixing to say this in a little stronger way. But here is the principle illustrated. Unclean people, unclean things are contagious. Holy people, holy things are not. Okay. Now, I understand that you could have a group that's filled with just average folks, and there's one or two godly people in there, and God uses them to influence the whole group. I understand that happens, but that's the exception, not the rule. There's the first point, the principle illustrated. Secondly is the principle applied. Let's read verse 14. So Haggai has asked the priest this question, and the priests have answered. Right? This is not a time of God teaching them what the law was. This is an instance of God using the law to illustrate a principle. So verse 14. Then Haggai answers, and he said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So God says, after Haggai's asked the questions, they've been answered, God said, here's the application. We don't have to guess at it. He tells us what it is. So it is with these people, or this people. That's the Jews. That's the people who are in the Jerusalem area have come back to build the temple. That's God's people. He says, my people are like this. It's just like this with this nation. This people is like this. This nation is like this. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. So God applies that illustration to his people. Now, so you see the people coming there with an offering. What does God say about it? It's unclean. Why is it unclean? Because their hands are unclean. Why are their hands unclean? Because they are unclean. God says it's that way with you. This is the way it has been. Okay, now then, look at number 3. God at work within the principle. Let's read again verses 15 to 19. And now carefully consider from this day forward. I don't know if you've been kind of noticing this, but as we've gone through the whole book of Haggai, this word, consider your ways, or consider this, or consider that, has been a frequent usage of that word. Verse 15, now carefully consider from this day forward. From before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. So he says, go back to before you ever started this rebuilding project. Before that time was here, and especially before 4 months ago when Haggai first came on the scene and made a very pointed statement to them. Before the stone was laid upon stone, verse 16, since those days, or when those days was going on, before the temple was being built, and you went to, he says, came to a heap of 20 ephahs, you're expecting to find 20, and what did you find? 10. Things were a little short. One came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press. What did he find? 20. He was expecting 50, and there was 20. Now, this is the same idea that we saw in the first chapter where God said, I've caused your crops to be slack. Remember that. Remember back then, we talked about it already 3 months ago, he says, we've talked about it then, that the judgment that came upon you, the fact that your crops were slow, and all of these things, is because I had made it that way. Okay, he says, I struck you, verse 17, with blight and mildew and hail and all the labor of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. Verse 18. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? Is yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive trees have not yielded fruit? But from this day I will bless you. So here we see God reminding them of the judgment that they had experienced 3 months ago. Now, I don't know if this is the way that the feel of these verses are, but I can think of this in terms of a child, having a child, and you try to train your children, try to teach them, you know, don't do this, you know, don't mess with the hot stove or whatever, you know, don't do these things. And you think they've got it down, but you know the tendency of kids. They're going to forget, or they're going to try it again, or whatever the case may be. And sometimes you might say, now remember, don't do this. What are you trying to do? Trying to herd off, or head off, rather, trying to head off trouble. Trying to head off them getting themselves in a pickle and forgetting what the lesson that they had learned. It seems to me like that's sort of what God is doing. He says, remember what the way it was. Your crops were short. Your produce was short. Things weren't right. Why was it that they were not right? Okay, I've got four steps here under number three. I hate to make things in steps, but perhaps I should use a different word. But here's how things usually go in our life. We are unclean, and that by that I mean we're sinful, we're unrepentant, we're living our life the way we want to live it, and that involves an unrepentant spirit and sin. And we try to worship God. We try to come to church. We try to put on a Christian air, that this is the way we are. We think, try to convince ourselves that we're pleasing God. Yet we're not. And eventually, perhaps because of this principle, we may experience judgment from God. That's what happened here in the book of Haggai. Judgment came upon them because of their uncleanness, because of their sin. And then the sinner will respond to God's judgment. How can the sinner respond to God's judgment? How many ways can he respond? He can respond in repentance. He can make things right, and get back on track, and get things right between him and God. That's one thing he could do. And obviously that's what he ought to do. That's the best thing to do. But the other thing that he could do is to resist that. To ignore it. To excuse his behavior away in some other way. And what happens then? Generally, things get worse. Things get worse, right? There are lots of people in the world that live under the judgment of God. They're not even Christians, and they live under his judgment because of violating just basic principles of right and wrong, right? They're hot-headed or whatever, you know, maybe hot-headed, and there are consequences for being that. They may spend their money like they've got, he said it in here, a bag with a hole in it. And they're undisciplined with their life, with their money, and they live in poverty and hard times, getting the electricity flipped on and off their whole life because they refuse to acknowledge the need to follow basic principles. We talked about a couple of weeks ago a verse that's in a different context, but the idea is the same thing, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter, he said, if you would judge yourselves, you would have, there'd be no need for someone else to judge you. Okay? And the word judge there is the same that it means everywhere else. It means to distinguish or to discern or to make a determination about something, right? If I will consistently judge my own life and distinguish between my own good behavior and bad behavior, my own wise decisions and foolish decisions, if I would do that for myself, then no one else would have to. Now you might think, why do they have to anyway? They will. Let me give you an example. I've got a loan at the bank, and I get behind on my payment. I don't discipline myself to either not take a loan out I can't pay for, or I don't discipline myself to use my money where I ought to go and pay that payment every month. And so I'm behind. I'm behind because I am undisciplined. I have not disciplined myself. So what happens? The bank disciplines me. All right? The bank will discipline me. They will say, call me in, say, hey, what's going on? And I'll face their discipline. All right? A person who is a rabble-rouser, all right, they may be big enough they get away with it for a while, but they, all the same, they are, because they are undisciplined in their moral conduct, there are consequences that follow. Because they are undisciplined and won't discipline themselves, someone else will discipline. It might be the law. It might be a parent. It might be a wife. It might be a husband. It might be a brother or a sister. If we will not discipline ourselves, someone else will do it. The discipline, generally speaking, on principle, will come. Right? That's where God is in relation to His people right here. They were not disciplined enough to do the hard things and continue building the temple that they came to do, and so they face God's discipline. Now they can either repent of their wrongdoing, get back on track, or they can continue down that path. And we know the answer that they took from the book and the fact that the temple got built eventually. Like it's 4 or 5 years later, I believe, that they were finished with it or something. All right. The book ends, the book of Haggai ends with verses 20 to 23. Seems like it's a personal word for Zerubbabel. Do you know anything else about Zerubbabel other than what we've been talking about here? All right. I knew it started with a Z. You know, that's about the length. That's about it. Not much there. But let's read these verses. Verse 20. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, same day. Right, he had two messages the same day. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, say. Now, let's look at this statement here. I will shake heaven and earth. Notice the tense. I will shake heaven and earth. It doesn't say I have shaken something in the future. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. All right? Just reading that much of it, again, it seems like what we saw back over in earlier in chapter 2, where it seems like this is a prophecy regarding end times. And it reads like that, especially since you got that same phrase there, I will shake heaven and earth. We saw that back there earlier in chapter 2 as well. So it seems like he's talking to Zerubbabel, but giving a prophecy of end times. However, get on down to verse 23, and it seems to be a different take on this. He says in verse 23, in that day. What day is he talking about? I would assume it's the day that he's going to shake heaven and earth and overthrow the kingdoms and all this stuff, right? In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if we look at that on face value, it seems like that this prophecy is going to be sometime within the near future. If Zerubbabel himself is going to be involved in it, which is the way this tends to read. All right, maybe that took place, I don't know, but it seems like that there is nothing in recorded history that people are handing out as a fulfillment of that short term. All right? If it is a longer term, then I would tend to think we've got to view Zerubbabel's usage here as a type or a symbolic type of perhaps Christ in that whenever that day comes. Now, I don't know the answer to that, so when y'all figure it out, you let me know. But Zerubbabel, the only thing we know about him, we can see in the book of Ezra, he's mentioned there in regard to all of this, but also in Matthew, the first chapter, when he's going through the genealogies, Zerubbabel is there. His grandpa was Jehoiachin, who was one of the last kings of Judah. All right, then his father, Shealtiel, and now Zerubbabel. So he probably came upon this position as the governor because Darius or Cyrus, whoever it was, they were perhaps were keeping the royalty of Israel, perhaps, you know, in a different way, or training them in different things, or maintaining the eliteness of that family, or whatever the case may be. But it seems like that he gets that governorship because of his connection. There's one other reason that I think perhaps is more important than that, and it's not written in the text here, is that he was of the line of Judah. And God had promised David that someone from your throne will be on the line continually. And here, even though this is not a king necessarily, it's a governor, yet he still is maintaining that line. All right. We're done. Book of Haggai. Y'all have pretty well got it memorized, don't you?
What's next?
Ma'am?
What's next?
Luke. We're going to start the Gospel of Luke and the New Testament. And John will begin that, have several weeks there. Let's pray.